Forgot to turn this on. Sorry, Jonah. Forgot to turn it on. You missed my discussion on the Antichrist. We'll have to talk about that later. You guys should have reminded me. I told you to do that. Rats. Okay, page 145. Please read passage 535.
He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again.
Okay, so the whole purpose of Jesus' death was to make us his own, so that we might learn to live not just for ourselves, which is a dead-end street, but to live for God who died for us and rose again. And he made us his special people. If you look at page 146, passage 540, I want you to underline the following words, and some of you may have a little different translation. 1 Peter chapter 2. You are, underline that, and then a royal priesthood, and then drop to the third line, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. At the time of the reference, and some of you have a different translation, read yours.
You are a royal priesthood, that you may declare the praises of him.
Okay, the praises of him. This text says the excellencies. It's the same idea. Praises is a better, easier word. At the time of the Reformation, the word priest referred only to the clergy, because they believed in the Roman Catholic Church, and they still do today. Whereas we understand the Lord's Supper to be, and we haven't gotten to that yet, but we understand the Lord's Supper to be God coming in bread and wine with his body and blood to feed us with himself, to assure us of our salvation. In the Roman Church, they were teaching that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, that the church, through the priest, offers up to God for the sins of the living and the dead. And you could actually, in the Middle Ages, I think you can still do it today too, buy a mass to be said for your dead grandma or dead grandfather to get him out of purgatory faster. And Luther, who was a priest himself, and he had offered up the sacrifice of mass as a young priest, as he read the Bible, said, wait a minute, that's got it all backwards. The Lord's Supper is not something we give to God, it's a gift from God to the living, to assure us of our salvation. And so Luther very quickly took that word priest and said, that does not apply just to the clergy, that applies to all Christians. Let's see if you can remember a little bit. We talked about this a few weeks ago before Christmas, of Jesus' role of prophet, priest, king. A prophet spoke for whom?
God to people.
God to people. A priest represented people back to God. And before a priest could pray for the people back to God, he had to do something first. What? Yep. He had to make a sacrifice, because nobody can walk in the presence of a holy God unless their sins are forgiven. And so the priest would offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, do we need to do that anymore? Why not? Okay, because Jesus is the Lamb of God, and when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. So we don't offer. But the other thing priests did was prayed for the people. Now, that we still do. For example, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven. So Martin Luther looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, which, who read that? Rich, you read that? And he looked at it and said, wait a minute, it says you are. And the word you there is plural. And if you look at chapter 1, you would see that Peter here was talking not just to the ministers, he was talking to the people scattered throughout the Roman world at that time. And if I can change the translation a little bit to make it clear, he said, you are all a royal priesthood, that you may declare the praises of God. So each one of us is a holy priest before God. Not that we offer sacrifices to pay for sins, that's done, but the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, that we still offer up. As we pray for people around us, as Jesus prayed for the thief on the cross, we pray for people. I hope every night when you go to bed, you pray for your family. And as you pray the Lord's Prayer, it's plural, isn't it? Our Father in Heaven. And maybe you can pause there and think of some of your friends at school, your fellow confirmands here, catechumen students, members of the congregation. May your name continue to be holy to all of them. May they stay in your kingdom. May your kingdom grow throughout the world. That's our job as God's holy priest, to pray. And when I do a baptism of a little baby, I always give to the parents, actually to the kid, but the baby's too little to get. I give to the parents to give to their child later, what's called my first catechism. And it's got Luther's catechism, little Bible stories illustrating each part of the catechism. Like the first commandment has a picture of the golden calf and the people praying to it. You shall have no other gods. There's a story about that. It's kind of a neat little book. But then I have glued in the front a little note from me saying, Dear Timmy, today God made you one of his holy priests. Your parents will use this book to teach you how a priest believes, how a priest should live, how a little priest should pray. May God keep you in the faith till you come to the great glory in heaven someday. And I signed it, Pastor Briel, and I dated. So I want those kids to grow up understanding they are little priests. And they have a job to do, to pray for one another, you see. That's their job. Now, Martin Luther did something in the church to illustrate this understanding of the priesthood of all believers. And I'd like you to write that in the margin next to that verse. Right there, next to 540, priesthood of all believers. In other words, not just the priesthood of ministers, but the priesthood of all Christians. And the one thing he did to illustrate that was the church service on Sunday. Had you lived back in the 1500s, you would have gone to a Roman... We'd all been Roman Catholics in those days. That's the only church there was. And you'd have gone to the church on a Sunday. There would have been no pews because you just kind of wandered around, because the service was being performed up in the front by the priest, and as they called him in those days, and the monks. And it was all in Latin, so you had no clue what was going on. And you'd wander around and look at the pictures on the wall and look at the statues while the service is going up there. You just wander around. And suddenly the bells would ding, 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 ding. And you'd go down to your knees and genuflect, make the cross. And you'd walk up to the altar and the priest would hold up a host, you know, the piece of bread. And he'd say, Corpus Christi, and put it in your mouth. And you'd go home. Corpus Christi means body of Christ. Nobody knew what was going on. How could those people declare the praises of God? They didn't even know what was going on. And so Luther, besides writing the little catechism, which we're still using today, about 500 years later, to teach the people what to say so they know how to pray and how to believe, he wrote that little catechism. It's been memorized for over 400 years by kids all over the world. I memorized it. You're memorizing it. Your kids will memorize it, and they'll bellyache to you if they have a minister like me or Pastor Johnson. What if they memorize all this? And you will say, Reverend Briel made me memorize it, and it's a good thing. He was a good minister. Don't bellyache about it. Memorize it, right? That's what she'll say. And besides that, he took the liturgy on Sunday and translated it into German and wrote German hymns. He didn't throw the liturgy out because it was good, but he translated it so the people could understand it. And so today here at St. John's, we don't do the liturgy in Latin or Hebrew or Greek, although we have a few words here and there, like Hallelujah, which is Hebrew, Kyrie, which is Greek, Sanctus, Agnus Dei, those are Latin words. But the basic texts are put into English because the purpose is so that you can praise God. And so I am not a priest except in the sense you are. I'm baptized, I'm a priest before God. But in my professional role, I'm your minister, kind of like a waiter at a restaurant. And you are the guests. And you come to church on Sunday and God wants me. He's the chef. He prepares what you're going to get, right? Forgiveness of sins and word and sacrament. My job is to give it to you accurately as Jesus wants me to give it to you. And so that's kind of what a minister means, a waiter to serve you. You are the holy priest. And therefore you participate. We've written hymn books so you can learn the hymns, you can memorize the liturgy. And you know, as you grow up in this congregation year after year after year after year, I would think already, those of you who go to church every Sunday, and you should, if you go to church every Sunday, I bet there are already parts of the liturgy you can sing without looking at the book. Because we do it the same every single week. And you don't have to read a book or something like that. What happened there? Get rid of that. I might have to move this here. Let's get this out of here. There, get that out of here. And he's got that up there. Excuse me, I gotta go back. Priesthood of all believers. Today, of course, you have what's going on in some churches, which I'm against. You have what's called contemporary worship, where you have churches where they've tossed out the hymn books, and you'll have a minister coming up with his own idea of a liturgy on a Sunday, and maybe some contemporary song that's never been used before, and you have a band up there entertaining the people, and the people kind of watch the show. The sad thing about that is here they've gone back to the 16th century, because the idea was not to come up with new ideas every week, but to use a liturgy over and over again, and similar hymns over and over again, so that the people, that's you, would know what to say. And I don't say the creed for you on Sunday, you say it. That's your praise of God. Okay? So, the idea, and you're going to be tempted as you get older to go to a church. Now, this thing isn't working. great. Anyway, you're going to be tempted as you go to church, maybe not to go to a church like this because you say, oh, it's kind of boring. I think you need to remember this history. You should be thankful that Luther put the service back in your mouth, back in your hands, so that you didn't have to just be entertained. Sunday is not a time to get entertained. It's a time for you to be fed with word and sacrament so that you can now respond back in praises of God. And you know what to do. For example, the pastor turns around on Sunday morning and says, glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. And your organ comes in, praise God, dun, 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 and we sing that, or the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy Lord. And you know what to do. You don't have to say, what's going on here? And that's why I think the liturgy service is so important. Okay, passage 5:4:1, you have been raised with Christ. I got to get this thing to work. Sorry about that. Glitch on stuff like this. Would you please, next to that text, I've been raised with Christ, right there, see Colossians 2, verse 12. Right there, I was raised with Christ when I was baptized. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And Paul says you were raised with Jesus when you were baptized. Here you've got this passage earlier in the text. You'll notice passage 5:41 is from Colossians chapter 3. This is Colossians 2. He says you were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And then Paul goes on in passage 5:41. If you have then really been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where he encourages us not to get all wrapped up in things of this world. Yeah, you got to go to school, you want to watch television, you want to eat nice things, have a good pizza. But you understand, don't you? Those things are going to end someday. For some of us, sooner than later. And all of you, I hope it doesn't happen, but you don't know if you'll live to be as old as I am. You could tonight on the way home be in an auto accident and be dead. And then all your schoolwork, all your aspirations about where you'll go to college, who you're going to marry someday, all that's over. What's not over is your eternal life in heaven. And that's why as you go to school and you play with your friends or watch television or play with your video games, whatever you like to do that's fun, that's okay. But don't let that get in the way of listening to God's Word and getting your priorities right, because all that's going to end. Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. There's where Christ sits, and that's where you're going to sit with him someday. Okay, passage question 152 says, why do we close this with this is most certainly true? And you can write this because that is what's written. It is written. It is written. What is written? That Jesus is God, that he came into the world to be my Savior, that he died for me on the cross, he rose from the dead on the third day, that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. All those things we talked about in the second article. This is not my opinion or Martin Luther's opinion. It's based on the Bible. And I hope you see that as we have studied various Bible verses and so on. So we believe the second article. And let's say it again once more in unison, because that's what's written. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. Why? Because that's what is written in the Bible. And all those things we say in the creed are true for you, and you can put your entire confidence in it, depend on it your entire life, and when you die, it's true. Okay, that ends the second article. By the way, can you remind me to hand these out after we're done, sermon, studies? I'm going to lay them here right next to you. Maybe you'll remember. We're going to want to start now the third article, so why don't we take a little break so I can get to the other PowerPoint here. We're going to leave the second and start the third. Go get a quick drink, the other potty. Whatever you got to do. Let me switch gears. How do you go, Mark?
I didn't learn much anyway.
You awake?
Yeah.
Kind of?
Barely.
Okay. It's hard to come here at night and study. I know it's not the best thing. Okay, we're going to start up here in about a minute or two. Let's get everybody back in here. Okay, let's get everybody back. Okay. Third article. First article deals with God's work as creator. Second article, God's work as our Savior Redeemer. Third article, His work of causing us to believe all this. Let's read together the third article and then we'll talk about the meaning in a minute. Together. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Couple comments. The Holy Christian Church, the original creed didn't say Holy Christian Church, it said Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. Unfortunately, by the Middle Ages, the word Catholic had been stolen away by the Church of Rome, and they said, we are the Catholic Church, and anybody who wasn't in the Church of Rome was considered to be outside the Catholic Church. And that's why when Martin Luther wrote his catechism, he changed the word from katholische, Catholic, to christliche, Christian, for obvious reasons. Because if we said, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what would people think today? That we're Roman Catholics. And so he had to change the word to Christian. But the word Catholic isn't a bad word. And I try to avoid talking about the Catholic Church. I usually talk about the Church of Rome. That's a little different, if you know what I mean. Second thing, it says the Holy Christian or Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Circle the word saints. If you knew Latin, Greek, or Hebrew, Latin or Greek will say, which you don't. Boy, how can I explain this? Those two languages, how many of you know Spanish? Okay, you know a little Spanish. You know what gender means in Spanish words, where some words are masculine, some words are feminine, some are neuter. Okay? You had that in Greek and Latin. And we don't do that in English, except the word ship. We usually refer to ships as feminine gender. She sank in the storm. Why should we say she? I mean, ships aren't women. I mean, it's just the way the language is, okay? So you had these three genders in Greek and Latin. You had masculine. It had nothing to do with being a man. It's just masculine gender. Feminine and neuter. And the word translated saints is actually a neuter word in the Greek and the Latin. In other words, it's a bit unclear whether we should say, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of holy people, saints, or the communion of holy things. Now, if it's the communion of holy things, what might that be talking about? The union of holy things. What many thought in the early church was that that was a reference to the Lord's Supper. That you had the union of bread and body of Christ and wine and blood of Christ. And if you went to a Greek church today, which speaks Greek, as the priest prepared to invite people up to the Lord's Supper, he would say in Greek, Tahagia tois hagiois, which means the holy things for the holy people. And you have those two words, the holy things for the holy people. So in the creed, in English, of course, we have to choose one or the other. We can't have it ambiguous, if you know what that word means, where you could in Greek and Latin. So in English, we've chosen to go, somebody years ago, chose to go with the masculine gender. The Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. Although I just want you to remember in the back of your mind that the word saints could also mean holy things. In fact, you may have the two kind of in one idea. Because how do we know where the saints are found? What marks the presence of the saints? We're going to talk about this in a couple weeks. Can you guess?
Heaven?
No, we're not there yet. In this life, how do we know where we can find the saints?
Holy
We don't know who the saints are, but we know where they are. Where the Lord's Supper's being celebrated. And where people are hearing God's Word preached and bread and wine are set aside as the body and blood of Jesus, and people are gathering around the Holy Supper, we know there must be Christians there. Because the Lord's Supper marks the presence of saints. Now we know that not everybody going to the Lord's Supper is a believer. Some people are pretending to be. Only God knows that. But we do know this. There are some Christians up there. And on Sunday when we celebrate Lord's Supper, we know that the majority of people walking up the altar, receiving the body and blood of Christ, are Christians. So, it's kind of neat in the Apostles' Creed. It's too bad in English we couldn't keep it kind of ambiguous. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of holy things people. Because that's actually what the Greek term says. Let's get to the meaning. As we read the meaning, I want you to circle all the first person pronouns. Would you tell me, Brandon, do you know what a first person pronoun is? A pronoun is a little word that stands in place of a noun. Pronoun. So, for example, the noun is table. What would be the pronoun for this word? It. You are a person. Brandon, the pronoun for you would be
he.
Or him. She is a person. I just used the pronoun. That's Abby. The pronoun is she. So as we talk about pronouns, first person pronoun would be pronouns that
I,
me, my, that refer to me. So as we read through this, I want you to get your pencil out and circle all the first person pronouns. I'll emphasize them. I, right, believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to Him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, He daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, He will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. You get them all? I think there's about 10 or 11, aren't there? Something like that? In other words, Luther did the same thing in the first article. I believe that God has made me and given me my body and soul. Second article. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father, also true man, is my Lord, who has redeemed me. And in all three of those articles, he takes the creed, which is very abstract. You know what that word means? Abstract means it's kind of out there somewhere. For example, I could say, so there's a holy Christian church. How does that concern me? Or there's a Holy Spirit. So what? And he takes that abstract statement and makes it personal. Right, Brandon? By using first-person pronouns. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian, oh, big deal. I believe that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has called me. Oh, okay. And so Martin Luther here turns what is a very abstract, boring statement of true facts and turns it into a personal prayer so that we can actually pray the catechism. I believe that God, the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. Lord Jesus, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit into my heart and calling me through your gospel so that I can be enlightened with your gifts. You have sanctified me and kept me in the faith. Thank you. And so he turns the creed into a very personal statement. Wonderful thing to do. We're going to memorize that and say that the next several weeks. Okay, let's turn to page 148. This article deals specifically with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. What does the word holy mean? What does the word holy mean?
Set aside.
Set aside is special. There are many kinds of spirits in the world. People talk about ghosts, evil spirits. There is one special spirit set aside as special because he is God himself, the third person in the Holy Trinity. Does that mean there are three gods?
No.
I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my house last week, two ladies, and I said, well, you're not Christians. They said, yes, we are. I said, no, you're not. You don't believe Jesus is God. And they said, you mean believe Jesus is God? And I said, yes, I do. And they said, well, we only believe in one God. And I said, so do we. And she said, but you said just now that Jesus is God. I said, I know. So is the Holy Spirit. Well, that's two gods. I said, the Father's God too. Well, that's three gods. I said, no, there's only one God. And they're looking at me like I'm crazy. I said, there's only one God, but there's three persons in that one God. Just like there's only one humanity, kind of breaks down a little bit, but there are distinct persons in humanity, right? And we're all humans. And yet we are all distinct humans, aren't we? Mm-hmm. So in God, you have one God, but three distinct persons. We've gone through that 100 times. Yeah. But they couldn't understand that. But the Holy Spirit is special spirit because he is God himself, the third person of the Trinity. If you look at, read the meaning, who is the Holy Spirit for me? Hannah, question 154, the answer. You know why they put in there the power energy of God, I think? Any of you seen the Star Wars movies? They talk about the Force be with you and stuff. We do not believe the Holy Spirit is a force. You can't pray to the Force, okay? The Force is not a person, okay? The Holy Spirit is not a force in nature. The Holy Spirit is a person. Can you pray to the Holy Spirit? Yes. We have hymns in our hymn book on Pentecost. Come, Holy Ghost, God and Lord, be all your graces now outpoured. There are several hymns like that addressed to the Holy Spirit. Just like we pray to the Father, you can pray to Jesus, you can pray to the Holy Spirit. Or you can pray to all three at once as the Holy Trinity, because each one is God. Distinct from the other one, we don't mix up the persons, and yet each one is fully and completely God, not just a third of God, something like that. That's a crazy idea. I'd like you to jot in the margin next to question 154. Not an it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. I called that table an it, didn't I? The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is he or him. His unique attribute, he goes out from or proceeds from the Father and the Son forever. That's his unique attribute that sets him apart from the other two persons. You don't have to write the verse off, but you can write the reference, John 15, verse 26, where Jesus says, I will send you from the Father the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. And of course, since Jesus is one with God the Father, the church added, and the Son too. Because Jesus said, I will send you the Spirit. So he proceeds not just from the Father, but also the Son. So the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not a force in nature. He's a person. And again, he has a unique attribute, just like each of you in this room. While you are all human, you each have your unique characteristics, don't you? That sets you apart from everybody else. And if I said I'm thinking of a female who is blonde, that must be Gavin. No, you got that mixed up. That isn't right. Okay, you got that all mixed up. And we don't want to mix up the persons of God either. If I said I'm thinking of a person who is God, who proceeds from the other two, you'd immediately say that's the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of a person who is begotten or given birth to forever by one of the other persons. You'd say, well, that's God the Son. If I said I'm thinking of the person who gives birth to one of the other persons, well, that's God the Father. And we got to know these things. That's the Trinity, okay? And that's First Commandment stuff, isn't it? You shall have no other gods. God wants us to understand him correctly, or at least say the right thing. You got passage 542, which has the three persons of God named there, the Holy Spirit, of course, included. Would you read that text for me, Mitch? 542.
You are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
What's weird about that text, grammatically? Go baptize them into the name, but then he gives us three names. He should have said, go baptize them into the names of the Father. And Jesus, no. I said name. That's correct. There's only one name, God. And yet in this one name we call God, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, if you look at question 155, how do we know the Holy Spirit is God? You've got several things there. For example, he's called God. Passage 543, would you read that for him, please, Gavin? 543.
Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God.
And would you circle the words Spirit and God and draw a little line connecting those two in that passage? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to man, but to God. Here, St. Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. He's not just a force in nature. Passage point B talks about he has divine attributes. Attributes means characteristics. Are any of us present everywhere at the same time? Are any of us all-powerful? Do any of us know everything there is to know? Jesus does. He's God. The Father does. He's God. And here you've got passages listed for the Holy Spirit. He shares those attributes too. So it's quite clearly he's God. Point C, he does things that only God can do. He was back there at the creation story. Would you read passage 548, Mark?
Jesus said,
the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
So there you had the Holy Spirit of God back there, even at the creation. He's eternal, just like the Father and like the Son. And He was participating in the creation alongside the Father and the Son, doing His work. Point D says the Holy Spirit receives divine honor and glory too. So He's God. That's the only point there. What is His work? Would you read the answer to 156 for me? Let's see. Who hasn't read? Abby? 156.
The Holy Spirit sanctifies me, makes me holy by bringing me to the faith in Christ.
Let's stop there. He sanctifies me. Now they give you the meaning sanctify, that He makes me holy, which is really translating sanctify with another English word, which we don't know what that means either. Let's get that translated better. What does it mean to sanctify? Hannah gave it to a minute ago. What does the word sanctify mean?
Set aside as special.
Set aside as special. So the word sanct, S-A-N-C, in Latin, that's the root of the word. That word is used several times. It's used for sanctify, which means to set aside someone. It's used in the word sanctification, which is the process of setting aside as special. How about the word sanctuary? What would a sanctuary be? A room set aside as special. And the room, the sanctuary, is over there. It has an organ in it, an altar, and a pulpit. And we don't play basketball in there. We don't see video games in there. It's set aside for a special purpose, to hear God's word and take the Lord's Supper and baptize people, okay? The Sanctus is a hymn we sing in the communion liturgy. And it starts out, holy, holy, holy. Holy is just another English word for Sanctus. But Sanctus means set aside. Now here's a word you may not see it being related in English, because English pulls from a lot of different languages. If you could speak Latin, Greek, or Hebrew, you'd see the relationship right away. The word saint. Saint is actually taken in Latin and Greek from the word sanct, or hagios, which is Greek. What do you think a saint is? A person who is set aside as special. So we're going to talk about all of us in our baptism. We're set aside. Brandon, that means you too, right? All of us, right? Abby, Gavin, everybody. We're all set aside by God when He called us by name in the waters of baptism. And He assures us we are set aside people every time we take the Lord's Supper. Which is why I would think you should be anxious to get confirmed so you can take the Lord's Supper. Where Jesus Himself will put His own body and blood in your mouth to assure you He paid your debt for you and you are a sanctified person, a saint person. And don't look at how you live to ask whether you're a saint. Because if you do that, you'll conclude, I must not be. Because you're probably many ways do some of the sins that other people do too, right? You probably maybe once in a while sass off to mom and dad. I would think you probably don't do your homework like you should. You probably don't make your bed when your mom tells you to do it right. I mean, we could go on a whole litany of those things. You're not a saint because how you live. You're a saint because God set you aside as special. That's what it means to be a saint. So where it says the Lord, Holy Spirit sanctifies me, would you write over that the meaning He sets aside as special? You have here this picture of a bunch of rocks, but one is red, set aside as special. Kind of symbolic of each one of us Christians. So please write that over the word sanctifies me. Sets aside as special. And each one of you is set aside as special. And I might comment that if you ever start to be discouraged about yourself or think nobody loves me or nobody cares about me, you should always say, but I am baptized. And because I'm baptized, I know, in spite of what I go through in life that may be very disappointing and very discouraging, I am very special. Not because I'm better than other people, but because God set me aside and put His own name on me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and set me aside as His own child forever. And gives me the privilege then, the Lord's Prayer, think of it, to join Paul and Peter and St. John and Martin Luther and other Christians and say the same words they said, Our Father in Heaven. And you have the same rights before God as did Martin Luther or St. Paul the Apostle or St. Peter, because they prayed the same prayer we pray today, Our Father in Heaven. Isn't that kind of neat? And so you are as special as that. And of course, our whole life, the Holy Spirit wants us to grow in our sanctification so that we start to live more as what we are, children of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. If you turn to page 150, I love passage 551. And that text in verse 9, this is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. If you read it in, by the way, do you know what anything about the Corinthian congregation? Have I told you about them? It was a terrible city, Corinth. Very wicked city. Paul always loved to put a congregation in the worst cities. Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica. You may recognize those names because he wrote letters to these people. Ephesus, I mentioned that. In Corinth, the people were so bad that they had coined a word in the Greek world, Corinthicizing. And if somebody was living a very bad, wicked life, they said, he's Corinthicizing, living like a Corinthian. Because everybody in Corinth had the reputation of being a wild, reckless, wicked city. So Paul started a congregation in Corinth, and some of the people became Christians. And in chapter 6, verse 9 or 10, he says, let nobody deceive you. Adulterers, fornicators, thieves, what else did he mention? Homosexual offenders will not get into the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. And I can imagine when that was read that people got all embarrassed, many of them, because they have been pretty bad people. But then comes this verse here. Carter, would you read it for me?
Which one?
Passage number 551. And it really should start off the word but.
You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
So here were these horrible people. Some had been sexually promiscuous. They had been adulterers, if you know what that is. They had been thieves and liars. And Paul says people like that won't get into heaven. Then comes this verse. But you were washed. What's he talk about there? Baptism. Please write over the word washed, baptized. I think I have. Yeah, you were baptized. I.E. means that's Latin for id est. That is, you were baptized. You were baptized. You were sanctified. What's that word mean?
Set aside.
Set aside as special. You were justified. What's that word mean? Declared
not guilty
in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a beautiful text. And I imagine those people sitting in that congregation that day when Paul had just listed off people who will never get into heaven, and they knew they were like that because he says that's what some of you were. And then he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And they went, phew, I guess I can get into heaven after all. And Paul says nothing about anything they did, does he? Does he say anything about their works? Yes or no? No. He talks only about what God did to them. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And that's true for any of us here today. We were by nature born dead in our sins, enemies of God under His wrath. But when we were baptized, we were sanctified and justified too. So that now I can, in good conscience, pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. And I know God is not going to say, what are you talking about? You don't have a right to pray that. Look at you. Oh yes, I have a right to pray that. Because God Himself gave me the right. He baptized me and called me by name. That's the good news. Passage 157 picks up that idea. Why do we need the Holy Spirit to start this faith in us? Would you read the answer, by nature I am, and read the whole thing for me, Mark?
157. By nature I am spiritually blind, dead, and an enemy of God. As the Scriptures teach.
Underline as the Scriptures teach. I am spiritually blind and dead. Tell me about dead things, Gavin. What can they do? That's about it. They sure can't do anything. And if I go to the funeral home over in Osseo, there's a guy laying in a coffin there. I walk up to the guy laying in the coffin the day before his funeral and say, you know, I'd like to take you out to lunch this afternoon. I'll pay for it. Would you like to go? And he just lays there. I'll say, well, okay, if you don't want to go, just lay there then. Whatever, I'll take somebody else. You'd probably, if you heard me saying that, you'd say, are you crazy or what? The guy's dead. He can't do anything. Now, if I walked up to the coffin and I said, would you like to go to lunch to me? I'll pay. And the guy opened his eyes and said, sure, that'd be great. He's not dead anymore, okay? My point is this. That if a person has the merest desire, they'd like to be a Christian, they're no longer, what's the word?
Dead.
They're no longer dead. And one of my seminary professors emphasized that to me. When you become a pastor, you're going to have people who you will share the gospel with them, and they may say something like this, "Well, that sounds so nice, Pastor. I wish that could apply to me." They are probably already a Christian. Mm-hmm. And what has to happen now is to have that little spark of faith carefully nourished. And if you ever build a fire in a fireplace, or as a Boy Scout or Girl Scout, you don't take a big log and try to light it with a match. Is that going to work? Mm-hmm. You know how to build a fire. You take some dry grass or leaves, maybe a little twig, and you get the kindling going, and then you get a bigger kindling, and you get a bigger piece of wood, and then pretty soon, eventually, you can put a big giant log on there, can't you, and have a big roaring bonfire. And that's how it is with the Christian, too. We don't take a person who says, "I'd like to be a Christian." Well, you've got to know the whole catechism. If you can't recite the catechism, then you're not going to go to... That's not what we say, for crying out loud. That comes later. By the way, you guys, who've been Christians since you were baptized, we're kind of dumping logs on you now, you understand? Because your faith is stronger than a person who doesn't know anything. And if a person were in this class who had never been to church a day in their life, let's say a person who grew up in China or India, they knew nothing about Christianity, and they sat down in this class tonight, would they have the slightest clue what we're talking about?
No.
Now they might, by the end of the hour, say, "I'd like to learn more about that. That sounds kind of neat." They may already be a Christian then. A little spark is there. What I need to do is not make them memorize the catechism for next week, but I need to take them aside and very carefully and slowly explain to them the basics of the Christian faith. You know there is a God, right? Yeah, I believe in that. Did you know that God many years ago came into this world and took into himself our human nature? Did you know that? No. Well, he did. And you know why he did that? Because he loved you and the whole world. And you start at the basics and build it up, like building a fire. You start with a little kindling, and you gradually add more and more and more until finally you've got a nice raging fire. And some of your parents, your grandparents, for example, who've been Christians all their life, they've got a nice roaring fire there, okay? And maybe some of your folks, your grandparents are like that now, who've been going to church, your grandfather Fred. Boy, what a strong Christian guy he is. I mean, you don't have to put kindling on his little faith. I mean, he's got a very blazing faith, doesn't he? He knows who God is. He knows when he dies he's going to heaven. Hannah, your grandparents, the same thing. I mean, we've got all kinds. My parents were that way. And the older we get, as God continues to nourish our faith through His Word and Sacrament, the flame of our faith grows brighter and brighter and brighter until nothing can blow it out. And I'll tell you this, just that little analogy. If you start a little fire with some brush and some dry grass and got it just kind of start a little bit, could you blow that out easily?
No.
Yeah. Once you get those several big logs on a blazing bonfire, can you blow it out?
No.
No, you can't. Yeah. And that's why it's so important to get your faith built up to the point where it's blazing brightly, you see. My grandmother's like that. Nothing could have taken her hope away of heaven ever because she'd been a Christian for 80-some years, gone to church every Sunday, lived in her baptism. She knew exactly what she believed, and she knew exactly what would happen when she died. And when she died, she smiled because she knew she was going to heaven. That's the fact. So, by nature, I'm spiritually blind. By nature, would you look at Bible passage 5:5-3? Alexa, read that for me.
You were dead in your transgressions and sins.
My text says you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Would you circle the word dead? Once again, I'm going to ask you, can dead things or people do anything?
No.
If they can do something, they're not dead anymore. Okay, that's the point. So we were by nature dead. If you look at passage 5:5-2, would you read that, Mitch? 5:5-2.
The man without the Spirit not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned.
And I'll read my translation, which is a little different. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, foolishness, you said. He is not even able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, if one starts to understand the Christian faith and believe it, that means the Holy Spirit's already sparked faith in them. And so, you know, when I, as a pastor, when I've talked to people and they express a desire to that they'd like to become a Christian, I already assure them they are. And start pumping into them Bible passages, strengthen that little spark of faith so it grows and starts to flame up more brightly. If you look at question 158, the Holy Spirit does not just zap faith into us. Like we're walking down the street one day and all of a sudden, oh, I'm a Christian now. It doesn't work this way. God always uses means. What means does He use today to feed us? What means does He use today to feed us?
The Bible.
Hmm?
The Bible.
Do you eat Bibles?
Oh.
What means does God use today to feed us?
Farmers.
What means does He use to heal us?
Doctors.
What means does He use to teach us?
Teaching.
Etc. He uses means also to make us Christians. God always works through means. Now He can, if He has to, work outside His means. For example, feeding people, healing people. Did He ever work outside His means and do it directly?
Yes.
What do we call those events?
Miracles.
Miracles. Now we don't count on that. That's not His normal way of working. Normally He works behind a mask through His means. When we come to converting us, He also works through means. And the means is based on the gospel. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. He can, on occasion, if necessary, work outside His means. For example, this will become very important. We talk about, and you girls should listen to this, guys too, for the sake of your wives someday. You may someday have a baby, and the baby may die before it's born, before it could be baptized. And the big question you'll be wondering then is what? Did it go to heaven or not? And I would say at that time is when you need to say, remind yourself that God can work outside His means if He has to. And there's no way that God is going to take one of your children and purposely have them conceived, come to life, so He can damn them to hell. God is not like that. The Bible says the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Which means that if a child dies before it's baptized, a Christian parents, we would give them assurance that God in some other way worked faith. And we know He can work in the heart of unborn children. Just a little footnote on that too. We have a case in point where the Holy Spirit did work on an unborn baby. Who am I talking about? Think. And it was just a few weeks ago. That John the Baptizer. Remember him? When Mary comes and Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and when Mary comes in the room, Elizabeth says, "My baby jumped with joy when he heard your voice." And the baby started moving around with excitement. So I would say this, and I don't want to get superstitious on this, but I would say, especially you girls, and you guys should encourage this with your wives someday, when you get pregnant or your wife gets pregnant, I would say come to church. Because if your baby dies before it can be born, I would say, just like in the case of John the Baptizer, it's entirely possible that God can work faith in that baby's heart, as He did in John, because the Word is there. On the other hand, let's not jump to the other side of the issue and say, well, if God can do that, then I don't need to get my child baptized. That's wrong, okay? God ties us to His means normally. Do you understand? Except in exceptional cases where it can't happen. So that's another story. So the Holy Spirit, it says, has called me by the gospel. Circle the word gospel. I want you to define it for me in your own words. What is the gospel? Let's see. Carter, can you tell me? In your own words, what is the gospel?
Good news.
It's good news about what? That the sun's going to shine tomorrow.
No, that God is forgiving me.
Why?
Because He died for my sin.
There you go. There's the gospel. You've got two parts to it. First of all, what Jesus did, and then what are the benefits of it? To say that Jesus died on the cross is not the gospel yet. Why not? It's not good news about anything. It's just a fact of history, right? A lot of people died. And to say He forgives me is not really the gospel either, because we'd have to say, why can He, should He forgive you? So the gospel really has those two parts to it, doesn't it? I'm going to reverse it like you did. God forgives me all my sins because Jesus paid my debt for me, or died for me. So I'd like you to circle the word gospel, and let's write, we'll get it here in a minute. There. Good news. God has forgiven me for Jesus' sake. And you could write, you could express it a little differently, but that's the way we'll do it tonight. God has forgiven me for Jesus' sake. And it is this message, wherever this message is preached or shared with somebody, this is the means that God will use to spark faith. So let's say that, Mitch, you're an unbeliever. You've never heard anything about God, and you're superstitious. And I say to you, but you know, do you believe in God? You say, well, yeah, I know there's a God. And I say, what do you think? Well, He's angry all the time. And I say, well, I'm going to tell you, actually, God is not always angry. He loves you. About 2,000 years ago, He came into this world in Bethlehem and became a human being so that He could die in your place. Now, the Holy Spirit, you might say to yourself, really? And I'll say, yeah, that's what happened. You mean that was for me too? And I'll say, well, it says God so loved the world. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. And Mitch says, well, that's pretty neat. I say, yeah, that's for you. What has happened here? He's become a Christian, you see. Sparked faith in him. All through this sharing this gospel. And by the way, I might comment that the gospel is given to all of us Christians, not just to us pastors. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks when we get to the office of the keys. A key unlocks things, see? And the key that unlocks heaven for people is the gospel. And the keys are not just given to pastors. They're given to the entire church. And you will have opportunities to use the keys, won't you? For example, when you're a parent someday, I hope, for crying out loud, you will use the keys with your kids. When you put them to get them baptized, first of all, but secondly, when you put them to bed at night, I hope you'll pray with them at night, as my parents did with me. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And this I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I learned that little prayer as a little child. See, I learned the evening prayer we pray here. I prayed that with my kids. I thank you, Heavenly Father, you have kept me this day, protected me, so on and so forth. So, you know, through the gospel, God works faith. By the way, I want to back up. One thing I did forget. If you go back up to question 157, which says, I am spiritually blind, dead, I wanted you to jot this. No free will in spiritual matters. I want you to get that in your catechism. Please back up to question 157 and write that. No free will in spiritual matters. What does free will mean? What does it mean to have a free will?
You're able to do stuff.
You can make choices. You can make choices. Now notice I didn't say no free will. By the way, dead people don't have free will, do they? They can't make choices. We are by nature not physically dead, but we are spiritually dead. So we're talking about having free will. Yes, you have free will in physical things. You do not need the Holy Spirit to decide whether to wear blue jeans one day or some other kind of slacks, right? Mm-hmm. You do not need the Holy Spirit to tell you to do your math on time. And you do not even need, here's a question, do you need the Holy Spirit to think one day, I think I'll go to church? No. Unbelievers might go to church just because it's Easter day and people are going to church, so let's go to church. What may happen while they're there, they may hear the gospel preached, the Holy Spirit may spark faith in them. Boom, they didn't expect that to happen, right? But you don't need, do you need the Holy Spirit to read the Bible?
No.
No. But you do need the Holy Spirit to believe the promise and apply it to yourself. And I say again, if a person has the slightest thought, I'd like to believe, I really hope that applies to me, they're probably already a Christian. The Holy Spirit's already sparked that interest in them, and they want to learn more about it. But when it comes to spiritual things, no free will. The reason I put this here is that the Roman Catholic Church says that we do have free will in spiritual things. And they claim that a person without the Holy Spirit can make a decision to become a Christian, and then God honors that with grace so that their faith grows. We don't agree with that. If Paul is right when he says you are by nature dead, this idea of having free will is ridiculous. Dead things don't have free will. Again, don't mix this up. Somebody will say to you, you Lutherans don't believe in free will. And you'll say, no, we don't. Well, do you have to have the God to make you go to school or to buy a car? And they got it all screwed up. We're talking about spiritual stuff. You need the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. That's all we're saying. Let's get back to question 158. The Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. I want you to, let me get ahead here. I want you to write passage 557. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Circle the word power. Right there, GK, which means Greek. Dunamis. Or maybe when I say dynamis, we get our English word dynamic or dynamite from that Greek word dynamis. Dynamis, it's actually pronounced. And when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, by the way, where was he writing this verse? To whom? Chapter 1 of what book?
Romans.
And the Roman Empire was around at that time, the most powerful empire in the world. It had conquered the entire civilized world. And here comes Paul preaching about a gospel talking about a man who was crucified. And to the Romans, a person who was crucified was just a bum. And so Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the dynamite of God for salvation. Now, they didn't have dynamite in the first century, of course. But the word dynamis meant something that is a powerful, powerful agent that can blow things apart. Eventually, it was used for the word dynamite. So the gospel is not an impotent, powerless word. It is a powerful thing. By the way, there are words we speak today that are like dynamite too. If somebody in the hall suddenly screamed, "Fire! Fire! Fire!" Is that a dynamite word?
Yeah.
It's going to get us moving, isn't it? We got to get out of the building, okay? So that has the word fire to scream that. Or terrorist. We all hide real quick and lock the doors, okay? Because that word moves us to do something. The gospel moves us to believe that Jesus is our Savior and God has forgiven us. It has that kind of power. And so in the church, the gospel must always be preached. Now, if you look at passage 5:5-8, he called us to this through our gospel. Would you write behind that? Means of grace through our gospel. Underline the word through. Where God works through means. He doesn't call directly. He works through means. The means of our gospel. The our is the apostles, the disciples. They are the ones who wrote down the gospel. And by the way, where will we find the gospel of the apostles? So we know what to say. Where do we find it?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. Specifically the New Testament, right? Mm-hmm. And as we read the New Testament, we learn what the gospel is, written by the apostles. And God uses that as a means to save people and to bring them into the Christian faith. He saved us through the gospel. And if you look at the next page, 152, sometimes this work of the Holy Spirit is called conversion, which means turning someone around. The word regeneration is used, which means to recharge. You might like to write these meanings over regeneration. We're on page 152, question 160. This work of the Holy Spirit is called conversion, which means being turned around. Regeneration means being given new life or recharged. The last week, it didn't happen, but when it was 15 below zero one morning last week, I go out to get in my car, I put my key in the ignition, and turn it, goes click, click, click. What does that mean?
Battery's
dead. It needs to be
recharged.
Regenerated or recharged. So I put it into a power source, plug it in, and maybe another car or a battery charger, and then I can charge it. Now, we need to keep recharged too. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to talk about this later, but the means of grace, which is the gospel. Well, I should use this example first. You know what this thing is?
A phone.
I've got here, it says 46%. You know what that means?
Battery life.
That's the battery life. Which means what I better do tonight?
Charge.
I better plug it in. Now, I'm not going to just lay it on the table here and hope it gets charged up on its own. It's got to be plugged in. And I'm just saying that this kind of the source is the power here, okay? Now, spiritually, we need to keep plugged in too. Or else our battery dies down. And the cord that we plug into God, there's our source of energy, right? Our source of salvation is God. The cord is His Word and His sacraments. If you unplug yourself from the wall, if I unplug my phone, it's not getting charged anymore, right? If you unplug yourself from God's means of grace, you're not going to be charged up either. What am I talking about? If you quit going to... quit taking the sacrament, quit living your baptism, guess what will happen eventually to your faith? Just like with this phone. And when you need it, it won't be there. And this phone, if I don't charge it for the next week, of course the battery will run out. It won't make any difference so long as I keep it in my pocket, right? But what happens if I have an emergency and you use it? I pull it out, I haven't charged it for 2 weeks. It dies. What I'm telling you, if you don't keep yourself plugged into God, using God's Word and sacraments regularly, you won't notice your battery will gradually die down, your faith will die down, right? And it won't make any difference as long as you don't have any problems. But what happens when you have a tragedy or a situation in life or when you're ready to die and you're not charged up? You won't have anything in here. You won't maybe have your faith left anymore. And that's why it's so critical. I urge you, keep going to church. Let's look at question 161. The gospel is the means by which the Holy Spirit gives us the blessings. I want you to write a couple things there. Or the word gospel, right? Not the law. The law is not a means of grace. The law is a means through which God does what to us? The law is a means that God uses to do what to us? Accuse us, threaten us, discourage us, diagnose us that we are helpless and have a problem. So the law is not a means of grace. You're not going to make a Christian by preaching the law to them. If you preach the law to a person, they're either going to get mad at you, discouraged, upset. For example, if you come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm afraid that if I die, I won't go to heaven." And I said, "You must honor and obey your parents, fourth commandment." Is that going to comfort you? You're going to run away in fear. That's not the means of grace. It's God's word, but not the means of grace. Or how about a word like Nimrod was a hunter?
What?
Nimrod was a hunter. It's from the book of Genesis. Is that the means of grace?
No.
No, that's just a fact of history. There's a guy back there centuries ago. His name was Nimrod. He was a famous hunter. Okay, that's not going to save you to know that. The gospel is the good news of what Carter mentioned before, that God has forgiven me my debt because Jesus paid for it, or he died for me, however you want to word that, okay? So would you please, where it says the gospel is the means, and I want you over the word offers, write over bestows on or gives. He doesn't just offer us salvation, he bestows it on us. Now you can take it and throw it away, but it's not like God dangles in front of us like a carrot, you know. Here's the salvation. If you want it, come and get it. And a little baby. God does not offer a little baby salvation or baptism. He gives it to them. And hopefully that their parents continue to instruct their children as your parents did for you, so that that faith stays there and they don't throw it away or throw it on the ground or something. But God bestows on us salvation and gives it to us. Doesn't just offer it to us. It says in the note, the written and spoken word of the gospel and the sacraments are the means of grace. And I want to look at a Bible passage quickly, passage 566, where Jesus prayed for his disciples. Please read that text for me, Gavin. 566.
Okay. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
And please write over these only, or them alone, the apostles. That's who he was talking to. I pray not only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about there? I'm not just praying for my disciples, Jesus said 2,000 years ago, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about there?
Us
today. And please write next to that, us and all Christians. Circle the word those and write us and all Christians. Who will believe in me through their word. And we are Christians today because of the book of Romans and Matthew and John and Ephesians and Galatians and all those words of the apostles which the Holy Spirit caused to be written down, handed on faithfully generation after generation. And here we are today, still Christians. And Jesus' prayer, I pray for all those who believe in me through the apostles' word. That prayer has been answered. Because here we are in the 21st century, and we still can read the words of the apostles. They've been handed down faithfully. They didn't have photocopy machines. It was all hand copied. Yet God was at work there so that would be accurately copied century after century, passed down faithfully to us today so that we would know who Jesus is and know how to go to heaven. And so, all us Christians. And it says through their word, one last thing, would you write where it says through their word as written in the New Testament? We have the Apostles' Word faithfully written in the New Testament. And then one last thing, I want to write a little diagram here, and I want you to write it either at the bottom, page 152 or top, somewhere where you have a lot of room. It'll take you a little room. We'll talk about this in more detail next week. The means of grace. What are they? We call it also the office of the keys. Put that in parentheses underneath means of grace. And remember, a key does what?
Unlocks something.
Unlocks or locks something. So the gospel, the means of grace are the means God has given us to unlock heaven for people. So what's the main means of grace? There you got it. He saved us through our gospel. Paul writes, he saved you through our gospel. So the gospel is the main means of grace. Again, I assume you know what this gospel is. Notice I don't just say the word of God, I said the gospel word. We're not talking about the law here, or just simple statements of historical facts. We're talking about the gospel. And the gospel can be preached or taught publicly, but that is number A. For example, here on Wednesday nights, I'm teaching it publicly. It can be taught publicly in church on Sunday. And so that this is done rightly, the church calls pastors like me, pays for our education, so we learn the Greek and the Hebrew languages and learn the doctrine of the church so that we can teach it. Some of your parents, who are good Christians, would not be able to teach this class, right? Even though they're good Christians. They just don't know enough. And that's why the church paid for me, Pastor Johnson, to go to seminary learn these things so I could stand in front of a class like you and teach the faith in a way that you understand it. B, it can be preached or taught privately or individually. I put in the margin private confession here. That's the official use of it. But actually, these keys are given to every Christian. So you guys can use the keys here. Right? If you have a friend at school who says, why do you go to church? Use the keys. Tell them the gospel. Someday when you have children, I hope you use the keys with your children before you put them to bed. Or if your child comes up someday and says, Daddy, I don't know if I'm good enough to go to heaven. Are you going to sit there like a dummy and say nothing? Use the keys, okay? You don't have to call them. Well, I got to call the minister to talk to you. You tell them. Tell them Jesus died for them. They're baptized. Share the faith with them. And kids at school, you need to share the faith with them. The gospel word can come with a visible element where he attaches water to it. And the water, of course, the power is not in the water. It's in the word of God. It's attached to the water, right? Just like my money. I've got a $20 bill here. If somebody says, how can this piece of paper do such great things? The answer would be? Because it says here, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. United States government has a name, a number 20 on it. Therefore, I can take this piece of paper, not this piece of paper, even though this piece of paper is bigger than this one. But there's a big difference. This is plain paper. This is the note of the government. And what makes this paper worth something is the government's authority. So when we talk about baptism, what gives baptism its power is not the water. You need the water. Just like you need paper here for money, don't you? But the power in baptism is not the water, it's the Word, God's name. The third means of grace He gives us is a meal. God's Word plus the eating of Jesus' body and blood hidden in the bread and the wine. We call it the Lord's Supper, of course. What's the common element in all these? What's the common element in all these three?
Gospel.
The gospel. If you take the gospel here, you have no means. You take the gospel here, you just got water. Take the gospel away here, you got bread and wine. That's it. You put the gospel with you, got means of grace. The gospel is the means. Why would God give us so many when He can break us Christians just this way or just that way? Why do I not only tell my wife I love her, but I give her presents and take her out on dates? Because I want her to be absolutely certain that I love her, see? And God wants you to know that He loves you. So He doesn't just give one means of grace, He gives several. Now, you know, you can be a Christian with only one of these, but God prefers to have you have them all. A little baby who's baptized but dies right after its baptism, never got this, never got this, and never got this, but was the baby a Christian? Sure. Or how about the thief on the cross? All he heard was this. He didn't get baptized. He didn't take the Lord's Supper. He never got this. Was he a Christian?
Yes.
God said, today you will be with me in paradise. So hopefully now you've had this. You've had this. You've had this. You haven't had this yet. Does that mean you're an inferior Christian?
No.
Of course not. All these means of grace give the same thing. And again, if we ask why do we need so many then, it's because God is generous. He wants us to know how He thinks about us. And you can be grateful that in this congregation, we get all the means of grace used. If you were a Baptist, you wouldn't get this or this. If you're a Roman Catholic, you wouldn't get this, you wouldn't get this right, and you wouldn't get that right. In the Lutheran Church, we get all of them correctly. That's why I'm a Lutheran. Once you write one thing, draw an arrow down. Through the means of grace, God bestows and gives exactly what He says, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And He bestows it on you, and if you don't believe it, of course it won't do you any good. Just like if I bestowed on you a $100 bill, Carter, and you didn't believe in it and threw it on the ground, that's your problem. That did not change the value of that piece of paper, did it? So if you are baptized or take the Lord's Supper and don't believe in it, it doesn't change the fact that God wants you to have this. Of course, the goal is then, finally, that we respond then with faith and love. We believe the promise. Now I'm going to go through this and unpack this again next week more thoroughly, but I want to get this in your notes. So there's the basic means of grace. And again, the Holy Spirit normally works through these means. He can, if necessary, work outside His means, but those are very few and far exceptions. We don't count on it. When you have your baby someday, ladies, or when your men, when your wife has a baby, get that baby baptized. Sooner the better. My wife always said, if I can walk out of the hospital, I can walk into the church. She always scheduled our kids' baptism, well, I did too, the first Sunday after she got out of the hospital. And if your baby has troubles, you know, like it's a preemie baby, or the doctors are worried that the baby may not live, call the pastor, we'll come and baptize. Or if it's a real emergency, do it yourself. We're going to talk about that. You have the keys. You can use them in an emergency. Or if you're in the military someday and you're fighting in a battle and one of your buddies gets his legs blown off by an IUD or something, he's laying on the ground bleeding to death, and he says, you know, I'm not baptized, and you got your canteen, do it yourself. Don't wait for the chaplain to show up. The guy will be dead by the time he gets there. Do it yourself. But normally, we'll let the pastor do these things for the sake of order. Does that make sense? Okay, next week, I want to go through this in more detail. And next week, Carter, I will not have him do it. I will have Gavin do it. Remind me to turn this thing on. Because Jonah's not here. He's in Hawaii. And I promised his dad that I would record these sessions so he doesn't get behind. So he's going to miss that whole opening section about the signs of the times and the Antichrist. I'll tell him that privately. So anyway, there you go. Okay, let's close in with Luther's evening prayer. And those of you who haven't said your memory work, we'll do that real quick. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Together. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I've done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen.